We begin our scripture reading in Joshua, Joshua 24, the exhortation of Joshua to the people of Israel, to God's church, as they were settling into the promised land. And he calls them to a faithful discipleship, following after the Lord who had saved them. There's also a humbling here because the people claim they made great promises that they would do so. And Joshua says, you can't. And he just wants them to realize that by their own strength and by even with the best of intentions, they simply had no strength in themselves to follow through on their obedience. And they needed to follow the Lord. And that is going to tie in, I think, quite clearly. That we're not going to be back in Joshua in the sermon, though I think you'll see the connections and hear those connections as we turn to the teaching of Christ on discipleship in Luke 14. But we'll read Joshua 24, beginning at verse 13. Just a summary, starting with that summary of what God did for the people and then Joshua's exhortation to them. The Lord says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor and cities for which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And now Joshua then says, now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. We'll turn then to Luke 14. And to give ourselves a bit of context, we'll start in verse 15. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Luke together. We'll look back then to the previous passage that we considered, beginning then Luke 14, verse 15, and we'll read through the whole rest of the chapter. There's Jesus at dinner with the Pharisees, and had just exhorted them in how they ought to take the lowly place, how they ought to invite the uninvitable to their dinners. But now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's ask the Lord to give us ears to hear as we consider his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's texts like this that we are perhaps most tempted to shut our ears, to tune out, to say it's too hard. We want a different message from Jesus. But Lord, we need to hear what he has to say to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to, that we would receive this word this morning, that we would hear it, that our hearts would respond to it in faith. And Lord, that you would strengthen us to be able to do that. God, pray that you'd help me to unpack this text in a clear and helpful way, but a way that is faithful to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come by your Spirit and speak into our lives, whoever we are, and to those listening online as well. Lord, may we all hear a word of the Lord this morning, and may we believe and cling to Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we've been meeting the last few months in our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, we have been working our way among the various things we pray for. We've also been considering the persecuted church and using the Open Doors Canada list of the 50 most persecuted places in the world and walking through these country profiles of persecution. What is the reason for that persecution? What we can pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. And it's places like North Korea and Somalia and Iran and these places that have various levels of persecution, very high of both those who face the threats against their life, where they're beaten up and they're imprisoned and they're killed, and as well as that persecution that comes from being ostracized by your family, forced out of your home, having to give up everything that you ever owned, and all of that comes with just being squeezed out of society. And well, it's heartbreaking to hear the stories, these stories for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for naming the name of Jesus. Along with the heartbreak, there's an amazement that in these places there is still the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, amazement that there are still disciples, people who are willing to lose their homes, lose their families, be hated by those who once loved them, to be tormented and tortured and slaughtered all the day long because they follow after Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, we think there would be none left. They all would have either deconverted or run away. But here there are many who are striving to be faithful to Jesus in the situation where God had placed them. And it's shocking in some ways to consider this. And I think actually that some of the reason it is so shocking for us to consider that there are still Christians who are Christians in spite of what they face is because we have it far too easy as Christians in the Western church. We, and I'm not saying that there isn't trouble and trial amongst us, that we don't face struggles, but we don't understand and comprehend unless we've come from a place like that what it is to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I still remember the shock of a pastor friend in the United States who came from Eritrea who, if he took his shirt off, you'd see the whip marks from how many times he was beaten up for naming the name of Jesus. And how he had to, how he finally was able to escape, and his family came later, and it was all his life was constantly in danger. But the shock comes to us because our Christianity can be far too easy. And the danger of having a Christianity that's far too easy, a discipleship that doesn't cost us a whole lot, is that we begin to believe that that's what it means to follow Jesus. That somehow we can follow Jesus and it won't cost us all that much. And then we want to follow Jesus so long as it doesn't cost us so much. That ease becomes an idol. That ease becomes an idolatry where we think, where we begin to mold our Christianity in such a way that it just makes it easier. We avoid the hard things. We begin to imagine that though Jesus says everywhere and the scriptures speak everywhere that if you love me, you will be hated by the world, we think, well, we must have escaped that. And hear this very clearly, that the promise of an easy discipleship, an easy Christianity, is a promise that was formed from the pit of hell and is not the words of heaven. Because Jesus everywhere speaks to the fact that if you follow him and if you truly follow him and if you're going to come after Jesus and be his disciple, you will suffer. And you will suffer persecution. And you will be hated by the world for his sake. And yes, you'll be hated by your own family. You'll be hated by those whom you love and who you think should love you. You will be hated in the society that you came up in. Jesus has not promised easy discipleship. He's promised many things. But he also speaks clearly to the cost of following after him. Are you and I willing to hear that truth? Are we willing to hear the word of God, the words of our Savior as he speaks them to us? And even as I start the sermon this way, perhaps you're uncomfortable. You don't want to hear it. This is a text, even as I'm reading it, you're thinking, oh man, I'm not looking forward to this sermon. It's going to be an uncomfortable one. This seat's not going to be as comfortable as I hoped it might be today. And perhaps you're even thinking, like, don't say it. Don't speak this way. What about the visitors here? They're never coming back. Good luck ever growing a church with a message like this. But brothers and sisters, we follow the message of Jesus. We follow after him. We need to listen to what he says. And Jesus is blunt about the cost of discipleship. He's blunt about the high cost of discipleship. Not that we pay in order to be saved. That's given us freely. He paid that cost. He paid that price. But the reality of if we come to him believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cost us everything to go after him. Not to earn our salvation, but as a result of being a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus isn't interested in hiding that reality from us. Jesus doesn't play the game of bait and switch, where he promises all, he lays out all the good things and then he avoids and hides the hard things until he's got you in the trap. And then he said, oh, by the way, you're going to have to give up your life if you're following after me. He's honest about it. He's open about it. You know what you're getting yourself into. He's open about the benefits, the glorious benefits, the eternal life, the salvation, the freedom from sin, the right relationship with God, the escape from hell, the eternal fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and those glorious benefits and blessings. And he's also honest then about the cost that it will cost us in this life. But how true it is, isn't it, that it's so much easier to believe that we will escape. We will be the one who gets to heaven without any cost at all, or hardly any cost at all. It's much easier, much more desirous of our natural heart to believe in the easy path, to take the path that runs through the soft meadows instead of the hard ways. If you imagine that imagery from Pilgrim's Progress, where instead of continuing on the hard path, they found the way to the side, bypath meadow. And that's, of course, the lie that Satan wants us to believe. And Satan will promise you and tell you, you don't need to give up too much. It's okay. You can just coast along, knowing that he's setting you up for an end that isn't heaven. But remember that Satan acts like much like those Venus flytraps that use sweetness and call out to these carnivorous plants, which is a scary thought on its own. But these carnivorous plants that you know, they use sweetness to draw the flies, and then the flies, they come in, they can't get out, and it snaps shut and begins to devour the fly. That's Satan. He pulls us in by sweet promises of false truths. He pulls in. You don't need to give up much to follow Jesus. Just go to church a little. Just read your Bible a little bit, and you know, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. And then he closes in, and we're trapped, and we're stuck. There are many who will follow Jesus Christ when it seems easy. There are many Christians. There were many Christians in the early church when there wasn't a lot of persecution, but when persecution came, so many fell away, those who called themselves Christians. And so it is, I think, in the church here in the West where it can be, where it has been for so long, so easy to be a Christian, that when it begins to tighten up, when things become greater struggle, people will fall away. But Jesus comes and he speaks the truth of what it is to be a true disciple of him, and to be a true disciple of his, rather, and to calling you to know the truth, and knowing the truth, and to make a true commitment, to make a real commitment, a commitment based on the truth that he has spoken. Is that the commitment you've made to follow Jesus Christ this morning? Will that be the commitment you make to follow Jesus Christ this morning? He calls us to carefully count the complete cost of coming after Christ, carrying your cross, and count it worth it. Carefully count the complete cost of coming after Christ, carrying your cross, and count it worth it. We're going to see the cost of coming after Christ, and then the call to count the cost of coming after Christ. And then finally, the last couple of verses, come completely and don't be cast out, as we talk about bring in the message of the salt. But first, there's the cost of coming after Christ. And as we've heard, going through the Gospel of Luke, there were many who followed after Christ outwardly. There were crowds, and Luke emphasizes the great multitudes, as he says here, or the many crowds that followed Jesus, and they were coming after him, but it was a mixed crowd. It was a mixed multitude. There were those who loved to hear that authoritative word of Jesus. Man, he can speak. He's a good speaker, and we love to hear it. It just moves us somehow. And then there were others who just loved to see the miracles, and they were just amazed. Wow, look at that. There's a sick person who's no longer sick. We saw this. It's amazing. There were others who had been fed by him on the mountainsides, and they just wanted more bread. And they thought, man, this isn't easy. We follow Jesus. We'll never be hungry again. And then, of course, there were those amongst them who loved Jesus for who Jesus was. They believed in him as the Son of God. They worshipped him. Though they didn't fully understand as much as we do, they worshipped amongst his disciples and others. But as he's walking, he knows there's a mixed multitude, and as they're following behind him, he turns around. He turns around, and he begins to address the crowds. Now, if you and I had that, if we had such a following, and there were great massive multitudes of people coming after us, we would probably be thinking, what can I do to keep them? What can I say that will make sure they come back next Sunday or next Sabbath? What can I do to make sure that this crowd gets bigger, not smaller? We'd be tempted to start thinking, what is it going to take to hold on to this kind of following? But that's not Jesus' method. That's not his way. Of course, we read what Jesus says, and we're thinking, oh, Jesus, that's going to make a lot of people go away from you, Jesus. What are you saying? What are you doing? But Jesus speaks in a way they didn't expect, perhaps, and we certainly, we don't expect. He turned to them and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus speaks to them with very clear demands for discipleship, a very clear message of what it takes to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be that true disciple. What are the marks of true discipleship? And let me just say to you this morning, if you're hearing this and you're on the fence about Christianity, you've heard of the Christianity, you've not followed after Jesus, but you've heard about it and you're sitting there, I don't know, or I'm not really for this. Let me just say this. You can try to argue about all kinds of things that Jesus has to say, but you cannot deny his honesty. You cannot deny that what you see or what you hear from Jesus, what you read is what you get. There is no hidden Jesus. There is no secret message. There is no new information that shows up after you believe. It's all right here in the Scriptures. It's all right here in the Word of God. Jesus is clear about the blessings and the cost to hear what he has to say. Now, verse 26 is that verse that makes you squirm in your chairs, and if I was sitting down, I'd be squirming a little. It's one of those ones that just makes you feel quite uncomfortable. And it seems so extreme, but you know what? Actually, it's refreshingly clear. Jesus says, if you come after me, that is, if you come and be my disciple, I'm going to be number one in your life. I must be number one in your life. Everything else must come below me, after me. I must be number one in your life. You must be willing, if you're going to be my disciple, to give up everything. Everything to follow me, if that is what is required, if that is needed. Now we sit there and think, but he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his mother, how that he commands us, and how the scriptures command us, and Jesus speaks to the same reality as well, of we're supposed to honor our father and our mother. And I thought he told us, teaches us to love our neighbors. And what about that command to love God above all, but you know, your neighbor is yourself, and to even your enemies, you're supposed to even love your enemies. He was rebuking the Pharisees' teaching where they said you can hate your enemies, but he said, no, you need to even love your enemies in Matthew 5. So why now all of a sudden is he saying that we ought to hate them? Hate these groups of people, these relationships, our closest relations in life. Well, yes, we're to honor our parents. We're to love our family, love our neighbor, even love our enemies. But this language of hate is a way of emphasizing the comparison. It's a very Hebraic way. It's a very Hebrew, a Jewish way of speaking, which to the point of emphasizing how much something ought to take the priority in your life, so much so that in comparison to everything else, you must love that and hate the other. Right? Jesus will say in Luke 16 that no man can have two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll love the other and hate the one. And so that we can't have two masters. We can't serve both God and the world, the flesh. And that's the way that Jesus is speaking here. He's not telling you that you must now cut off all those relationships. You must just hate them and say, I'll never speak to them again after you leave this church service. What he's saying is that if there's ever the point where you are forced into making a choice between seeking the pleasure of God and the pleasure of your wife or the pleasure of your children, or that you will choose to follow God and seek his pleasure, forsaking all others. That you will not be able to say, well, just this once, I'm going to love my child more than I love the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate that by choosing them rather than choosing others. But that every single time you will choose to follow after Jesus Christ and not deviate from that path of discipleship at all, ever. Whatever the relationship you have with others. And not only outwardly speaking those relationships that are external to us, but he says, yes, even his own life. When you follow after Jesus Christ, you are giving your life to him and saying, this is now yours. This is yours to do with it what you will. Work in me whatever brings the most glory to your name. Treat me as you will in a way that best honors you and brings glory to you. Discipleship of Jesus Christ is absolute and complete surrender of your life to him. Now, what right does Jesus have to demand such a discipleship? Well, understand this about the text. This text is about Christology before it's about discipleship. It says to us more about how Jesus relates to us than about how we relate to Jesus. Because there's no way that I can demand such a following of you as members of this church. No way the elders can make such a demand of you following us as we lead you as members of. But Jesus isn't just a mere man. This text declares he is God. Only God can make such a claim on your life. Only God can demand such a following. Only your Creator and Redeemer can make such a demand on your life. That's why this is about Christology. In other words, it's about the study of who Christ is. It tells us lots about who Jesus is. He is God himself come. And if he's God, then he has every right to tell you, your life is mine and your relationships, everything else must come after me. I must be first in your life. This is first teaching us more about who Jesus is than it is about how to be a disciple, but then it flows out of that. If that's how Jesus relates to us, he is God and we are creatures, then it matters that how we relate back to him. Then we serve him first of all. We give him the number one place always. We rank him first of first importance in our lives. And as we do, we then get to see, as we look to Jesus in this text, not to say, wow, what a cost, but we say, what a Christ. How glorious is this God who has revealed himself to us? How amazing is it that God has come to want a relationship with us and to give us everything we need to be in that relationship so we can follow after him and serve him? How amazing and how wonderful it is. What he offers us himself. And therefore, it is absolutely, completely reasonable that he would expect that he would be number one in our lives. That he would make the statement, if you cannot make me number one in your life, then you cannot be my disciple. It's a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can bear it? Well, naturally, we can't. But it makes absolute sense. We wouldn't expect any less. This idea that we're going to follow after God, the one who made everything, the one who created us. But, you know, when it's convenient, when it works, or if there's other pressing relationships, we'll give those the priority. First of all, and it makes absolutely no sense. God came to us. He made us. He is our creator. He made us, and he said, this is how you shall live, and we rebelled against him. We said, no, we don't want you to be in our life. We don't want you to be number one. We don't want you in our life at all. Get out. We rebelled. We sinned. We fell, and now he comes again through the Lord Jesus Christ, sending a redeemer, a savior, and that savior, the condition of our salvation is Jesus will save us freely, but we must make him the absolute priority of our lives. And that, as Romans 12 says, is our reasonable service to the God who saves us. You say you follow after Jesus Christ. Is this the loyalty with which you follow after Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, resist the temptations to compromise your commitment to Christ, even in what we might say just the small things. Don't lie for your children. Don't steal for your friend. Don't forsake the Lord's day to please people. But follow after him completely in all things. As J.C. Ryle says, choose rather to displease those we love most upon earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. This doesn't mean you have to be a jerk about it. You can be firm but gentle. You can show the love. You can speak. The love of Christ into these situations. You can be clear, but yet with love and with care speak of these things. But think of this. What a great love you show to your family, to your friends, to those nearest to you, when you will be firm and you will come to them as a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, where you will say, I love you so much, but I love my Lord, and I want you to know this love, and I want you to know who he is, and I'm going to follow after him completely. That rather than preaching on one hand, here's a God we must serve and love and give our life to, and then on the other hand say, yeah, well, maybe not today. You know what? No, I can compromise today. What kind of witness is that? What does that say about actually the God we serve? What does it say about his glory? Rather than to be that faithful, consistent witness to family, and as the Lord is merciful and brings our family to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can look back and say, wow, I'm so thankful that you were consistent. You gave me a consistent message about Jesus, that he was always number one. Never number two, never number three, never number four. Never forgotten on the list of priorities. But in all things, as we consider the cost, let's consider what Christ has done for us. Consider who Christ is to us. Consider what Christ, how he himself has come from glory and made himself nothing, made himself to be one of us, coming amongst us in order to save us. Consider what he has given for you and me, and hear those promises that he offers us, salvation in himself, that relationship with himself. Hear the promises where he says, where he has walked this path before us, he himself being rejected. And so he's not just saying, do this all by yourself. He's saying, I'll be with you. This is hard, but I'll give you strength. Come and follow after me, and I will make this way possible. But there is the cost. Carefully count the complete cost of coming after Christ, carrying your cross, and count it worth it. He is worth it. Well, we've heard of the cost. We felt, we're feeling the cost. But now there's the command to count the cost. We've got to do something with this information, do something with this knowledge. So count the cost of coming after Christ. In verse 27, he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we've heard this before in Luke 9:43, the same idea, daily take up your cross and follow after me. Now, we can talk about bearing our cross every day when we face sickness or weakness or some hardship at work or whatever. We can talk about bearing our cross, but this actually is speaking specifically to the what you sacrifice, what you bear, what you carry for the sake of following after Jesus Christ. The cross of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because you love him, the world hates you, and that's expressed and seen in many different ways. And when Jesus, the cross is so familiar in our language, we have to realize, right, the audience that's hearing Jesus speak of the cross is hearing of two things that it would shock them. This idea that you have to take up the cross, it would have been part of the shock of the message. Maybe it escapes escapes us because it's so familiar, but they would have been thinking of the Roman cross, which was meant for the worst of the worst criminals. It was so undignified that it wasn't, a Roman citizen couldn't even die that way, but the Romans used it to inflict torture and torment on those whom they were crucifying, and to terrify those who weren't being crucified that they would get in line before the Roman government would take them out. And on top of that, the Jews would have understood that to die in that manner was a sign of the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who dies on the tree, Deuteronomy tells us. And Jesus now is saying, take up your cross, pick up the cross, go to follow me. You're going to have to carry one along the way. Simply because you're being my disciple. That's the cost of discipleship. But even as we think of this cost of discipleship, again, we're reminded of Jesus. Because he's not asking us to do what he himself hasn't done. We're reminded of a Jesus who literally picked up the wooden cross and carried it to the place of his crucifixion. Though he was so weak and so weary, he couldn't. There needed to be help. Someone had to help him carry the cross. But Jesus is calling us, if you're going to come after me, you're going to follow in my path. There is the cross for you to carry as well. That you come after me and that you get to serve as I serve. We can think of how difficult that might be, but again, think for a moment of how beautiful that is, actually. Because what it makes us, brothers and sisters, as we follow after Jesus, it makes us a companion with Jesus. He's not aloof to our suffering. He's not aloof to the cost of our discipleship. He's not just kind of watching behind a glass wall and just like observing us, like watching mice or something scurrying around in a maze and standing above and looking down. But he's with us along the way. He's walked this path before us. He's gone before us in a far greater way, in a redemptive way. In other words, to save us. And yet to follow after him as those who have been saved by him will come with a cost as well as we forsake the world and cling to him. And that such companionship with Jesus then points us forward, realizing that to carry the cross, what we're carrying it for, not just in an arbitrary way, but we're able to walk in the joys of following our God. That through carrying the cross, we are headed in a direction towards our Lord. We're walking in fellowship with him. We're walking in communion with our Father. We're given the strength of the Holy Spirit to enable us to carry this. We're on our way to glory. We're on our way to receive the full inheritance that Christ has earned for us. All of this is part of the promise that comes, And Christ promises, he who has gone before us promises to stay with us and sustain us. So we're not alone. We're not left to do it all alone, but there is still the cost. We still must carry the cross that he calls us to carry as his disciples. There's still a cost, and he wants us to count the cost. He says, you need to be, as he looks at the crowds, as he looks at those who are, in some sense, following him with different levels of commitment, he says, consider the cost of what it is to truly follow after me. And to help count the cost, he gives these two parables. First is the parable of the tower. A man whose building could have been just an agricultural building, maybe a tower in a vineyard. Not so much a military tower, but more something on the farm. And he tries to build a tower, and he instead of sitting down and counting the cost, he starts to build, and then before he knows it, he runs out of money. In China, it was going to be the tallest skyscraper in the world, Golden Finance 117, I think the building was called, and it was going to be the tallest skyscraper in the world, and then it became the tallest abandoned building in the world. Because they ran out of money for 10 years until just a few months ago. It sat there. They had topped it off, but it was really tall, but it was completely unfinished. And the guy who started it ran out of money. And now another group has taken it up and is working to complete it. But for 10 years, it sat without any work being done on it. It's a shameful thing. And in Middle Eastern culture, as Jesus is speaking to, that idea of shame, public shame, was one of the worst things you could ever experience in life. It was one of those things that this would have been a publicly shameful thing. It's not just something that you were doing and nobody knew about it and you ran out of money. This is something that everybody knew about it. It was public. You could see it, and then it's half done, and everyone's laughing and mocking the man, thinking, now, look at that. He didn't even plan ahead. He didn't know how much this would cost. He didn't have enough to finish it. All he's got is a foundation. Now, this is true about one project. This is true about just this simple outward project. How much more when it comes to counting the cost of what we're going to do with our entire lives? We need to make sure we know what we're doing. We need to make sure that we know where we're headed. In fact, but I think somehow when we think about our eternal destiny, that we spend far more time on our temporary homes than on our eternal homes and where we're headed. We're so much more consumed by our life here than on what's going to happen next. And Jesus is saying, you need to come after me. Count the cost of it. Consider what it means to be my disciple. Realize the cost. As you realize the cost, will you still follow him? Is the question that lingers in the text. And then there's the second parable, which is of a king who tries to go to war and then realizes that he only has 10,000 troops, and the other guy has 20,000, and realizes it's probably not going to end very well. So he sends off an ambassador. He sends off a delegation. Let's go find terms of peace before he shows up and decimates our army. A reminder as Jesus comes to us and speaking of what it is to follow after Jesus Christ. If you're trying to follow after Jesus and you think it's going to be a time of peace, then you're not listening to what Jesus has to say. Following after Jesus is warfare. Following after Jesus is a fight you can't win on your own. Following after Jesus requires that reality you to understand that reality as you begin to follow after him. Be prepared. Perhaps for some of us, we've not been prepared. We thought things would actually just go pretty smooth. And when we hit the warfare, when the temptations come, we've either compromised or we've become so overwhelmed and discouraged. But it's a war. And how do you and I overcome? How do we overcome? Do we make peace with the world? Do we compromise with the world? No, that's not the message here. But the message is we overcome because we realize we're following a king. We're following a king who's more powerful. We're following after Jesus Christ, who is the one who goes before his people, conquering and to conquer, to win the war that is set before. We go as we follow after Jesus with the king at the head, but there is still a fight. There's a battle that we're involved in, that we will be engaged. There will be wounds that we will suffer for the sake of Christ. Though victory is assured, there will still be the fight. We must realize if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, there will be the fight. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, let's get this service over with. I am leaving and I am never stepping foot in that church or any church again. I'm not listening to this message. This Jesus is somebody the cost is too high. I'm ready to run. But let me tell you then about the other side of the war. That as we as Christians fight the war with Jesus at our head, we fight and there is a fierce battle. Yet, if you are on the other side of those lines, then you are fighting against God. You are fighting against your rightful sovereign who made you and who has the right to you. But if you are not following after Jesus Christ, then you are following after Satan and having him at your head, and he is the defeated opponent of God. Fighting against God means you will be certainly and surely defeated. Just to put it this way, not following Jesus Christ comes at a higher cost. Count the cost of not following Jesus Christ. Not following Jesus Christ has a higher cost. The solution here is not to avoid Jesus and escape from Jesus. The solution is to say, Lord Jesus, make me able to follow after you. Come and give me that courage, that strength, that help to follow after you. Lord Jesus, I can't without you. Now, verse 33 summarizes then the cost of discipleship. So likewise, he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, he's not saying go and sell all your properties and divorce your wife and get rid of your kids and everything else. That's not the call. The call is that you and I need to live in this life so detached from all the stuff of life that we will be willing to sacrifice it when we're called to sacrifice it. Again, we're not aloof to our family. We're to love our wives and train up our children in the fear of the Lord, and we're to love those friendships that God has given us, and we can give thanks for them. But that if they're going to lead us astray and into sin, if they're going to pull us away from our allegiance to God, then we need to be willing to detach ourselves from them and to say, I'm following after Jesus. And I will leave those things in his hands, but I will follow him and I will sacrifice what needs to be sacrificed to follow him. Maybe it's friends and family. Maybe it's the rich lifestyle that you've grown accustomed to and have gotten. Maybe it's the ease, the various ways that we can find ease in this life. And when it becomes an idol to us, when it becomes something that we are striving to have more and we'll cling to Christianity so long as we can hold on to those things, then something has gone terribly wrong. Consider Moses. I mean, I find Moses is just such an example worth pondering of how the Lord worked through him, even by faith as he was looking forward to Christ coming. But in Hebrews 11, we read that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There he was willing to be detached from family, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had a view of Christ by faith. Moses saw the great promises of God offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moses went and followed after Jesus Christ, and he counted the cost, and he said it was worth it. He forsook his adopted mother. He forsook the riches of Egypt, the promises of kingship. He would have been Pharaoh. And he said, no, I will follow after a king, a greater king. Jesus is number one. When you and I have choices to make, we must make that same choice and follow after him. And when you and I think about the choices we have to make, think then again of Christ. Think then again of his choice. Think then again of how the choices he made. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 gives us just one glimpse into that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You can take that text and draw a line to Philippians chapter 2. And his humiliation, and how he lowered himself so completely in order to raise us up with himself to the glory of his Father. Carefully count the complete cost of coming after Christ, carrying your cross, and count it worth it. Count it worth it. Following Jesus Christ is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to glory. He's the way to the Father. He's the only way to go. But you can't be half in. And as we're hearing this message, why would you want to be? Why would you want to be only half in? And so the last two verses give us that exhortation. Come completely. Come completely and don't be cast out. Salt is good, Jesus says, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. We're called as Christians to live salty lives, not like a sailor. But to live lives, in other words, that season the world with the goodness of Christ, that season the world, that show Christ off to the world, that bring him in, that we're to season the world with savory goodness, the goodness of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew, "You are the salt. You are the salt of the world. Not you will be, but you are. This is what we're to be as Christians. We're to salt in those times, particularly these two. Still today, have two major purposes. One is to preserve." Though we don't use it for preservative as much anymore with freezers and whatnot, and also to flavor food, to give flavor to that which is a bit bland. And so it is in the Christian life. You and I are that we are to live pure. We're to be holy. We're to be righteous before God. We're to put away all that which brings impurity into our lives, that we would live pure and be a blessing to the world and have a savory witness. Bring to the world what it needs to know of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring to the world the purpose of life. People live bland, boring lives, lives that are just consumed by themselves and have no real purpose in the end. But as we come with the Christian message, we bring a message that says your life is worth something. Your life is meant to be for good. Your life can have an eternal purpose. And then as we live this way, as Christians in the church, we lift up the church and we make the church a greater witness together. But Jesus' point here is that for those who claim to follow after Jesus, they initially show themselves outwardly anyway to be something salty. They show themselves that they claim to be, but when they fall away from Jesus, when they fall away and they fall away from following after him, they show that they themselves have not actually been true salt. Now they've tainted, they've distorted, they've mixed it in with all that mixed in their claim with all kinds of impurities, all kinds of filth, all kinds of mud and grime. They've lost, they're like salt that's lost its savor. In those days, most of the salt didn't come from salt mines, didn't come from the sea, but it came from the Dead Sea. And when you went to the Dead Sea, which was so very salty, and you look at something and you think, well, that looks like some good salt, but you really didn't know until you tasted it, because there are all kinds of other things that mixed in with it. And so there were some that was some of it was good, and other parts you'd try it, taste it, and it was awful. It was mixed with many impurities, mixed with that which actually would make your food uneatable, and would not have its purpose. It had no good. It wasn't even worth mixing in with the manure as part of the fertilizer, the preparation for fertilizer. Just throw it out. There's no purpose, no good. Jesus is saying, those who have come after me, who have begun to follow after me in their own minds, but have now fallen away because they've mixed their profession with all sorts of other priorities and pleasures, what use are they? They're of no use. What hope? There is no hope. They have no hope of the future, no hope of heaven. They're kind of half in. That means they're all the way out. The question is, why be half in if you're going to follow Jesus? Why be half in? And then there's that question, how will such be made savory again? The question is, how do you restore what was lost? And indeed, we know this, for those who have once confessed Jesus and have walked away from him and run away from him and have denied him now, the scriptures speak very clearly how hard it is, in fact, impossible, except for God's grace, amazing grace, but how hard it is for those who have once confessed Christ to be restored again. It doesn't mean it can never happen, but it means you and I ought never to presume we can kind of be in and out, in and out, in and out. We can kind of be a disciple today and not one tomorrow, but it's okay. Jesus will just take us back the next day. Jesus comes and he calls us, come to me to be transformed. Come to me to be made a true disciple. Come to me to be brought in and to never leave again. Come to me, not halfway, not hedging your bets. Don't come to me and say, well, I'm not sure, Jesus, let me try it out for 30 days and get my money back. He says, come to me completely. Come to me completely. Come after me completely. And I will be with you forever. Carefully count the complete cost of coming after Christ, carrying your cross, and count it worth it. Come completely to Jesus and count it worth it. This is a call of Jesus this morning to examine our discipleship and the call for him to you and to me to say, be all in. Be all in. And those last words of the text comes as our final exhortation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says, wake up. Hear the alarm ringing. Listen to what I'm saying. Make sure you are safe in me and coming after me wholly and completely. And some of you won't hear this message this morning. Some of you are too proud and you think, I'll get away with what I want. I'll have the discipleship of my choosing. I'll pick and choose the parts. I'll be fine. Everything will be okay. I don't need to give up too much to follow after Jesus. But some of you, by God's grace, will hear this morning. And you will hear this message if you've never come to Christ, and Christ will use it to save you, and you realize, here's the one I need to follow. I need to fellowship with God. I need to be made right with him, and I will give it all, and I will follow him. And as Christians, for us to be made more secure in him, to say, Lord Jesus, take away all the ways I've been compromising, forgive my sin, make me evermore a fully and complete disciple of you. And Jesus calls us then to come. Come to me for understanding of what this looks like in your life. Stay close to me. Stick by me. I will stick with you. He's come. He was all in and his following the Father. He committed himself completely to the work the Father gave him to do. And he is the one who will make you and me committed to him as we follow in the same way he went. This is not a message that says, be afraid to begin. It's not a message to say, if you're not a Christian, don't come after Jesus. No, you need to come after Jesus. But it's a message that says, consider what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Consider the cost and pray for his grace to persevere. The question this morning is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? The answer is, yes, I'm following after Jesus. I'm his disciple. Then the question that comes follow up says, what kind of disciple are you? Are you completely in? Are you completely following him? Are you a casual disciple or a complete disciple? This is a question not just for when persecution comes, and you might have to face that before your enemies. It's not just a question for Judgment Day. It's a question we need to answer now. We need to be made complete. We need to be following after him completely now. We need to be following him now. That's to follow and serve him. Brothers and sisters, friends, count the cost and come to Jesus Christ. Come completely to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is completely worth it. Let's pray. O Lord our God, give us ears to hear. You say, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Lord, give us ears to hear. And that it would come, this message would come down into our hearts. And that, Lord, whether we're not in Christ, we pray you'd bring us to Christ to follow after him with a complete being all in following after Jesus, willing to give up everything for him, seeing how beautiful, wonderful, glorious he is, hearing his promises, hearing of the salvation, knowing of, Lord, what this salvation, what Christ has come to save us from and what he saves us to. Lord, may we be all in. And Lord, for those of us who have known Christ, who have followed after Christ, Lord, we know our weakness and we hear this message and we can see our failures and we can know the struggle. We can know where we've compromised or where we are even maybe presently compromising. Oh, Lord, forgive our sins. Oh, Lord, give us the grace to follow after you completely, to be all in and never to fall away. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be those who are true for you and who are living, following after you as the salt of the world. Lord, help us to hear this message and respond in faith and with joy, thinking of our Savior who gave everything for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.